All right. Well, good morning, everyone on Facebook Live, and I'm glad you are all here, and I'm so glad that you're going to listen to this lesson because it really gets to the heart of what Christianity is and the heart of what we need to be living out to be doers of the word, as James has said it. We're going to be dealing with areas that go very, very deep and under the surface, and I think easy to overlook. So just to quickly, briefly recap where we've been. As I prayed, we all are under these various trials, and we're going to face trials every day of our lives, as Jesus predicted. And we've got to have a radical reconsideration of what they are all about. They're not just things to be wished away or prayed away. They're things to be embraced as God's means by which he's going to make us more like Jesus. So he's testing our faith. He's purifying our hearts through it. And so the word that we found in chapter 1, in order to produce endurance in us, hypomene, to remain under the pressure, and I use this Olympic lift, the power clean, to kind of demonstrate. So he's throwing this huge amount of weight up over his shoulders, down in a deep squat. Then he has to stand up, push it all the way out, and then remain under that as long as it takes to qualify. And similarly, we've got to stay under our trials. Have you identified a few the last several weeks? Well, God has that in my life for a reason. I'm beginning to, as I pray for wisdom, I'm beginning to see how God's using that to show me what I'm really trusting in and what I really love. And it's good. It's hard. But God's using it. And ultimately, I want that more than I want everything to be perfect or everything to be comfortable. Are you experiencing that? Remain under it as long as God has you there so that he can accomplish that work. But let's ask the question, why? Why? Well, because then I'll be happier. Then I'll be less upset when the trials come. Okay, that's on the surface, but why? Why should I not quit, as James taught in chapter 1, verses 2 through 12? Why should I not sin, as he taught in verses 13 through 20? Why should I not deceive myself into thinking I'm religious and I'm not even doing what he tells me to do? Why should I do that? And again, kind of on the surface, we say, well, because I want to let God work. Yeah, but why? Well, I want to take responsibility for my own sin. Right. Why? Well, I want to walk in the truth. I don't want to be self-deceived. Right. Why? What's the big why? So that I am like Jesus. So that I live in the world in such a way as a member of the body of Christ, I am a member of the church, of the bride of Jesus Christ. And it is the church, because each individual is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, the church alone, we Christians alone, can shine forth the glory of God to the world. And we are to be about our Father's business, building the kingdom of God. And in order to do that effectively, I've got to not sin, not quit, not deceive myself. I need to embrace the trials. I need to remain under them, let God have its perfecting work so that I can be the witness for Christ that he has called me to be. That's the why, so that God might be glorified in us. Does that make sense? This is it. This is the calling of the Christian. And James is teaching us, and today once again he's going to go to the core of who you are to identify some stuff that you need to get rid of. To begin, I want to share two illustrations from my personal experience. If you'll bear with me, I may have shared these at some point way in the past. I don't think most of you have heard this, so bear with me if you have. When I was in sixth grade, a classmate came up to me. He still lives in the area, so if he's listening to this, I hope you remember. He came up to me with a list at the beginning of the school year, and he had a list, and he had everyone in our class broken up into three categories, three groups. And he came up to me and he said, so the top group, these are the cool ones. Okay, his name was in the top group. Mine wasn't. But he wanted my approval for some reason. I'm not sure why. He kind of liked me, so I guess he just didn't want me to be mad if I read this. But he was going to, I don't know if he's going to circulate this or what, but he and his buddies, these cool people, had it all broken up. And then he looked at me, and then the second two groups were the cornflakes and the flakes. And he said, and I remember the look in his eye. He looked up into my eyes, but I just remember his, but at least you're a cornflake. And there was my name in the cornflakes, second group, second tier. And then the third group, the flakes, were all the undesirables in the class, according to his estimation. I remember as a sixth grade kid who wasn't the most mature kid on earth, but I remember what I thought when he said, that's crazy. That is how audacious it is. Couldn't care less which group I showed up in on his list. But you know what, though? You listen today. Look into your own heart. And I think you might find out that you have your own list. People who are us. Then there's people that, well, they're okay, but they're them. They're still them, but then there's them. So just watch for that. The second illustration I want to share is of a man who lived about a block and a half from here when I first came to be pastor here, and he started to attend the church. And some of you old timers will remember Warren. I'll use his name. I won't use the name of the other person I'm going to mention. But Warren had advanced Parkinson's. He drooled. He shuffled very slowly. He smelled bad. His hygiene was terrible. But he started attending the church. And then he started attending Wednesday night Bible studies. And he would do other things. We could tell you a bit about Warren. He came into our house a few times, surprised Kim, walked into the house with a paper bag with some bread that he had baked for us. And the brown paper bag was all just seeped in grease. And we knew probably how much he drooled while he prepared it. But we tried to receive it with thanksgiving. And Warren, I remember, would sit in our classes, and he just had a couple things. You couldn't understand him very well at all. But he would stutter, and he had a couple little phrases that we got used to. Like we talk about how much we're supposed to love each other and how good it is to gather together for a Bible study. And one of his phrases was what? He would stutter, group therapy. And we'd say, that's right, Warren. This is group therapy, and we're glad you're a part of it. Well, one Sunday after church, he was sitting in the back, and a fella came up to me. One of the cool people came up to me and said, hey, you've got to talk to Warren. I mean, he smells terrible. And I don't know exactly what was in the guy's heart, so I don't want to judge him wrongly, but I didn't get from it. He was like, Pastor, you need to help Warren. I was trying to do that. I think he was saying, what if so-and-so shows up on Sunday and has to sit nearby? You know, he reeks. And he's going to turn people off. And so, again, those are just two experiences in my life that it jumps out at me of exactly what James is dealing with. And again, I'm not going to say those guys are all bad. I'm looking into my own heart, and he has taken me places this week that I did not expect. And I hope he does the same for you this morning. So let's go to James chapter 1. I'm chapter 2, verse 1. And begin reading verse 1. My brethren, you know, we better read the whole thing so you get the whole flow, so you know where we're headed. Let's read the whole thing. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. Then he gives a real, like a graphic illustration. He says, for if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place. And you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Well, there's a lot there. So go back to verse 1, my brethren. Now, let me read to you the word order of verse 1 in the Greek. It's significant, I think. It says this, brothers of me, and then it says, not in partiality. So he gives a clear command at the beginning of this. Not in partiality, or no partiality. And it's all the scholars say that it's written in a way that says it is something that's happening in their assemblies that they need to stop. The only thing I would change on this outline now is I'd put that in the plural because it is in the Greek. No partialities, because there are varieties. And as the week progressed, even this morning, I began to recognize varieties of partiality that I can be guilty of. So this word partiality, now it says no partiality, have the faith of the Lord of us, Jesus Christ, the glory, is what it says. So I think what James is thinking here is, he understands his big brother now, he understands he's the Lord of the glory. He's saying, isn't it inconsistent that those of us who call ourselves Christians, who bear the name of Christ, the glory, John chapter 1 verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Isn't it inconsistent for me to call myself a Christian, to bear the name of the glory, and then to hold my supposed faith in Him, to be a Christian with an attitude of personal favoritism? And He'll show us why that's so wrong. And so this word partiality, the simplicity beyond the complexity after I've studied it and torn it apart all week, is simply preferential treatment. It's being a respecter of persons. It's showing favor to someone because of external factors. Wealth, that's an easy one. Money is the root of all kinds of evil. So somebody comes in and they're rich. Wow, what could they do for the church? What could they do for my ministry? What could they do for the pet project of mine in church? What could they do for our reputation, our visibility? Because of power or position, or this is a dangerous one, appearance. Somebody that you find attractive. Why do we treat people differently? Why would we treat a person with partiality? Because we think, if you analyze it, I think you'll find something in there that you think they can give you. Even the ones Molly and I talked about, we thought, does that apply here? It does. If you keep digging, I think you'll find that I could get something from this. Maybe they'll hire me. Maybe they've got connections. That might help my networking too. Maybe they'll hire me. Maybe they'll
What if we could teach them to tithe? Wow.
And then, you know, you keep digging though. Sometimes we show partiality simply to people that we like better. Or we tend to distance ourselves from or not, and the whole thing boils down to love. You just don't love them. But there's something in there, just people who are less irritating or less aggravating are just easier to be with and to say you love. But those people that push your buttons and cause all kinds of stress in your life, they're not that desirable. Because they don't make me, I get nothing from them. They don't make me comfortable. They don't make my life smooth. So I tend to treat them differently. But these people with something to give me, I treat them with favor because they might show favor to me somehow. It might rub off. I might get some. You do some digging. I think you'll find that's true. I'm going to read to you. You don't have to turn there. I will ask you later maybe to turn to 1 Peter, and maybe in Matthew we'll see how much time we have left. But I do want to read to you quickly from Leviticus chapter 19. But you can jot this down. Leviticus 19:13. Listen to the Old Testament law. This isn't new stuff. James knew the law well. He was raised in a Jewish home. Jesus was his older brother. Mary and Joseph were doing Sabbath with him all the time and all the holidays. He knew the Old Testament. So they would have read, you shall not steal, deal falsely, or lie to one another. Why not? Because that means you don't love the other person. You're supposed to love your neighbor as yourself. You shall not swear falsely by my name. Why? Because we're supposed to love the Lord our God with all that we are. So as to profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. You shall not oppress your neighbor. You shall not rob him. Some of that was going on in this first century church that James was writing to. There's clearly some oppression of the poor going on. So James is aware of that. The wages of a hired man do not remain with you all night until morning. They need their money. You would want your money, give it to them. You shall not curse a deaf man. Why would you do that? Well, who cares about the deaf? They can't give me anything. You can't place a stumbling block before the blind. Same thing. But you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. It's the vertical and the horizontal are connected. You shall not, now watch this. You shall not do injustice in judgment. You shall not, first of all, he says, you shall not be partial to the poor. He doesn't say rich first. Anybody out there got a chip on your shoulder against rich people? This thing cuts both ways. It cuts every direction. Don't show partiality toward the poor. Don't defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly. We find that in Deuteronomy chapter 10, 17 and 18. This is the way God is. We should not show partiality to people because God doesn't show partiality to people. So one of the arguments here is because of the nature of God. In Luke chapter 20, verse 21, Jesus is approached by some religious people and they're trying to trick him. But they appeal to him on the fact that everybody knows Jesus does not show partiality. That was a well-known fact, and James knew it. And so these people come up to Jesus and say, oh, teacher, we know that you don't show preference to any man. And that was true. But they were going to try to twist that to get him in trouble. And they said, so should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? If you think through that, what they're doing is, I think, they're appealing to, okay, now, we know he does not show partialities. That's not the way God is. And therefore, he's going to say, hey, Caesar's nothing special. And we can go say, hey, he's talking bad about Caesar. He's trying to teach people not to respect Caesar. And what does Jesus do? He says, whose inscription's on the coin? He answers them in a way they totally didn't expect. Whose inscription? Well, give to Caesar what's Caesar's. Give to God what's God's. And they were just dumbfounded. They couldn't answer. They just turned around and walked away. But my point is, Jesus did not show partiality. James grew up in a home that probably taught not to show partiality to the poor or to the rich, to treat everybody the same, to love them all the same. And so that James acquired the nicknames. Anybody know what James's nickname was? James the Just. James the Just. Read about him. Because he treated people the same. And so, oh, it's all over the Bible. Read the Bible every day and you'll find this teaching. So let's go to a series now of contrasts that James presents to us to help us think rightly about partiality. He gives us four contrasts. Okay? The first contrast, I'll give it to you in just a moment. Let's see if you can pick it up. Look at verse 2. Now he begins that illustration. If a man comes into your assembly with a gold, with a bunch of rings on his finger, dressed in literally bright, shiny clothes. You can just picture like the kids. What if the Queen of England came into our congregation? She's shiny. You know, we look at people and, oh, we see their rings and their car and their money and their clothing. And it's just like they just shine the glory of wealth. What could they do for me? And, you know, I just think that's such a funny, bright, shiny. And there also comes in a guy that's not so shiny, in dirty clothes. And if you pay special attention to the one who's wearing the shiny clothes and give him a good place, and then you say to the poor man, well, you know, go over there where you're not going to create an issue. Or, well, if you have to sit down here next to my footstool. Do you treat him poorly? Verse 4, have you not made distinctions among yourselves? And I don't want to get into it and bog you down, but this word is super hard to translate to know what he's saying because the word is used elsewhere as distinctions in your own mind, like you're double-minded. Remember chapter 1? So have you not thought about this wrongly? And the end of the verse says, and become judges with evil, literally reasonings or evil rationalizations. And what he's saying is, are you not thinking the way the world thinks? The world looks at shiny things and says, I want that, or maybe that can help me. But not the church. In 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31, you know how Paul says, not many wise were chosen. Not many wealthy were chosen. Because God chooses the simple things of the world to shine brighter with his glory than the shiny things of the world. And so, the first contrast here is the contrast between us and God. Look at verse 5. Listen, my beloved brethren, didn't God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith? Remember he said that in chapter 1? The humble man glories in his high position. The rich man glories in his humiliation because his wealth is so temporary, it's going to be gone. It's not meaningful. So we're all the same in God's eyes. That's how God sees things, but that's not how we see things when we're shown partiality. So look at the middle of verse 5. Did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you, it's a harsh contrast, but you have dishonored the poor man. God does not do that. Watch for subtle ways that you look at people different. This is what this should churn up in your heart. You should start to realize, wow, that was a kid right then. I did it. I looked at them different. That is not how God looks at them. We'll come back to that in just a little bit. Now he moves on to a contrast between the rich and the poor. Continue on in verse 6. Is it not the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? See, the poor person is vulnerable to abuse. They're easy to exploit because they don't have money, they don't have power, they don't have influence, they can't defend themselves very well. And in the early church, clearly there was a real problem here. Richer Christians did exploit poor Christians. Most of the people in these synagogues that James refers to when he says assembly, it's the word synagogue. So these are Jewish Christians who were pushed out of Jerusalem. They began to gather then in synagogues and lead other people to Christ. So this is the picture I have. that their assembly, maybe he's just referring to that as a synagogue, but I think it's probably in the synagogues. And in the synagogues, a visitor might come in, a poor person, and maybe a rich religious person, either a Christian who doesn't understand this yet, they think it's still okay to take advantage of the poor to make money because that's their business, or maybe it's a rich Jewish person who's coming in to cause trouble and to pick at the Christians, and then some of these Christians are seeing how shiny they are and treating them better than their own brothers and sisters who are poor. So that does seem to be what is going on. But what James is saying here is, just like, isn't it ridiculous to hold faith in our glorious Lord Jesus and then treat people differently than he treats them? Isn't it wrong to see how the scripture says God looks at people and then me look at people this way? And isn't it ridiculous to even show favoritism? Here's what he's saying here. To rich people who are the very ones who are personally dragging the poor people into court. What are you doing? What are you thinking? These are not good reasonings, rationalizations. And then verse 7, do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? So now this tells me he's talking about that there are unbelievers coming into the synagogue and causing these problems. And so how do they blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? You are Christians, so you bear the name of who? Christ. How can they, if they come in and they treat Warren different, or you treat Warren different because he owes them money, whatever the dynamics are going on in their hearts, what they're doing is they're treating God irreverently. They're disrespecting God, right? They're blaspheming the fair name by which you have been called. And if they persecute Christians, they're persecuting Jesus, right? Do you remember when Saul, before he was the Apostle Paul, was knocked off his horse on the road to Damascus, and he's blinded, and what does Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, he has letters to Damascus to go and put Christians in prison, put him to death. And what does Jesus say? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? So if the rich of the world, if the influential, if the powerful of the world are treating Christians a certain way, why in the world would we Christians treat each other the same way? You see, he's just saying it doesn't make any sense. So don't do it. Stop doing it. The next contrast is between love and sin. Verse 8. If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, he uses the term royal law, and then down at the end of verse 12, do you see how he says the law of liberty? He used that in chapter 1. He'll use it again. We need to understand what that is. So let's talk about it, because the royal law is dominated by love. The royal law is either the law that came from God, so it's the king's law. I think it's probably the law of the kingdom, the new kingdom, the royal law. It's the one that is the overarching thing over all other laws. So if you're fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, and this is it. First, of course, he assumes you know you should love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. But the second one is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is the heart of it right here. Did I like it when my classmate showed me that I was a cornflake? That I wasn't cool? Would I want to pull out my own list? Yeah, well, you're not a cool guy either. You're on my list, you're a cornflake. Is that the way we're supposed to treat each other? Do unto others, as we say, do unto others what they did to us, only worse? What's the golden rule? What's the royal law? What's the law of liberty? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. It's that simple. Do you like to be treated like you're less valuable than somebody else? Would you like for somebody to say, hey, pastor, you need to go talk to them? Because they do this or that, or they look like this or that, or they smell like this or that? Would you like that? No, of course not. That's the heart of this thing. Do you want to be treated less worthwhile? Do you like it when people act as if you don't deserve respect or love? Of course not. Love erases all of the superficial distinctions. Skin color. That's why when I preached on racism a year or so ago, when it became the big talk of the nation, this is what racism is at its heart. It's showing preference to one person over another, or treating somebody badly because of this or that external distinction, color of your skin. But it goes way more than that. There's ethnic origin. If you grew up, you know how they talked about that nationality versus that nationality, and every nationality has a stereotype attached to it. Social status, income bracket, educational accomplishments, gender, God-given gender. Paul said there's no distinction between male and female. Barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, they're all in Christ. Age, beauty. Again, this is a subtle one. Watch this one. How do you treat somebody that's pleasant to your eyes? Somebody easy to look at? Somebody attractive to you? How do you treat them versus somebody who's completely the opposite? Oh, let's dig deeper, Christians. Doctrinal divisions. How do you treat that person that has a totally different conviction than you do in some area that you think is pretty important in Scripture? It's not a bullseye issue, but it's close. How do you feel about them? Political party affiliation. Political positions. All the isms that cause schisms. That's what James is after here. Do I treat somebody favorably because they agree with me, because they're like me, because they're easy? And do I treat others without love? Because that's what it really, you don't love them. You don't love them. In fact, you may not love them. You may not love us. You may only love us because that's loving yourself. But you sure don't love them. See how deep this goes? Another contrast then is mercy and judgment. You know, I did that in Saratoga too. I jumped too quickly. Let's go back. Read verse 9. Verse 8. If you're fulfilling the royal law, we got to understand this. Okay, great. If you're fulfilling the royal law according to the Scripture, you love your neighbor as yourself, great. You're doing great. You're probably not doing that, but if you are, okay. Let me talk to those of you who aren't. But if you show partiality, which you probably do in ways that I hope you're becoming aware of. If you show partiality, you're committing sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. See, what might be going on here is, you might be saying to yourself, now, wait a minute. So I don't feel so strongly about this person as I do about this person, or so I'm a little nicer to this guy than that guy. Is that big of a deal? Well, if you were to sign a renting contract, and it said right in the contract, you pay your full rent first of the month, don't break things, keep the noise down, and no pets. And you look at that contract, you read it, and you sign it and agree to it. Then the landlord walks by, and there's a dog barking from inside your apartment. And he knocks on the door and says, is that your dog? Yeah. And he says, you got till the end of the month to pack up your stuff because you just broke your contract. And you say, yeah, but I've been paying my rent on time and neighbors haven't been complaining. Is that going to fly? You broke your contract. If Tom pulls you over for speeding, you're going 85 in a 55-mile zone. You say, yeah, but I have my lights on. I mean, I'm on my side of the road. Give me a break. You broke the law. That's the way it is with God. God is one, James says. His law is one. When you break it, you're a lawbreaker. And that's what he's saying here. Whoever keeps, verse 10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he's become guilty of the whole. You just broke your contract. So you can't say partiality. Be careful of grading sin. Be careful of compartmentalizing sin. Right? Yeah, but I do all these wonderful things. A little partiality, I'm not even going to pay attention to it. They deserve to be treated like that. Reasonings. Evil reasonings. Be careful of selective obedience. And be careful of respectable sins, like we've studied in Sunday school. I looked through Jerry Bridges' book that we've gone through in Sunday school, Respectable Sins. Impartiality isn't in it. That was a little surprising to me. This is a sin we don't even pay attention to most of the time, unless it's really obvious. All right. So, let's continue on then. Oh, no, verse 11. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but you do commit murder, would anybody, a murderer, say, hey, you can't put me in prison. I've never committed adultery in my life. It's ridiculous. Same is true as I can show partiality and still be in God's good graces. No. And so, and by the way, if we show, this is how serious it is. If you show partiality to somebody, if I do, if I categorize people into cornflakes and flakes, I have committed both, I would argue, adultery and murder. That's how serious it is. How have I committed adultery? James says in chapter 4, you adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Don't you know that God jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in you? So God is serious about this. If I show partiality toward you and disfavor toward you in God's eyes because he created you, that's James's argument in chapter 3. He says, everyone's been created in the image of God. They all deserve honor. They all deserve dignity. They all deserve respect. They all deserve love. And if I disrespect you, I disrespect God. That's adultery, spiritually. And if I disrespect you, I have murdered you. So it's, I think it's very, very serious. And so does James. Next contrast, mercy and judgment. So speak and so act. And this is in the present tense, which means this continually. Always do this. Continually do this. Make this your pattern of behavior. Make this your way of life in your church, in your family. So speak and so act, so as expecting to be judged. You're going to be judged. So speak and so act as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. When God comes back, you're very thankful that he's not going to judge you on the Old Testament law, right? He's not going to come back and say, have you ever cheated? Have you ever lied? Have you ever? And you'd say, yeah, uh-huh, yes, 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 many, 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 many times. And he'll say, okay, well, to my left. He's not going to judge you by the Old Testament law. He's going to judge you by the law of liberty. And yes, we find forgiveness in Christ. But you're going to see that that is, it's connected with how we respond to it, as you're going to see. So speak and so act because you're expecting to be judged. And you will be judged by the law of liberty. Jesus will return. Jesus will judge you by the law of liberty. Raise your hand if you know what the law of liberty is. If you feel like, I pretty much got that down. Sayers got it. Okay. Yeah, I wouldn't think most of us do. Let's talk about it for just a minute. Okay? Don't you think it's pretty important that we understand what the law of liberty is? If we're going to be judged by that, I want to know what it is. Right? So what is it? Well, in John chapter 1 John 4, you don't have to turn there, but 1 John 4:17, we read from the Apostle John, God is love. He who abides in love remains there, You can't show partiality if you're abiding in love. Abides in God, and God abides in him. Now listen carefully. By this, love is perfected with us so what he's saying is that if you're abiding in love, you're abiding in God. God is abiding in you. Jesus is in the dining room. I'm walking in love. The shiny guy walks in. Dirty guy walks in. I'm praying about this one. How am I going to treat them? The way God does. How am I going to look at them the way God does? Okay? So I'm abiding in it. And by this then, if that's happening, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. So we're like Jesus in the world. And then I can be free from fear of judgment when Jesus returns. So maybe that'll help a little bit. I think of Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit. Think about this. The fruit of the Spirit. The Spirit's in me. I'm abiding in love, abiding in God. I'm loving everybody the same. I'm treating my neighbor as I would want to be treated myself. And the fruit of the Spirit then is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And then Paul says, against such things there is no law. That's the law of liberty. If you get to that point, here, William Barclay has a quote. This is, I found really helpful. I always feel like I have to qualify William Barclay because he believes some things I don't agree with, but and he's gone now anyway, so he's got to deal with Jesus over those things. But let me read to you this quote. This will help us understand what the law of liberty is, okay? The Christian lives under the law of liberty, and by the law of liberty he will be judged. What James means is this. This is good. Unlike the Pharisee and the Orthodox Jew, the Christian is not a man whose life is governed by the external pressure of a series of rules and regulations. I lived under that for 28 years of my life. I know what that is. From the outside in, the church telling you, you have to do this. You're obligated to do this. You have to do, and it was from the outside in that I obeyed. That was my problem. But I think the church has some responsibility too for teaching people that that's how you do religion. Okay, so like the Pharisees and the group that I was raised in, our life is not governed by the external pressure of a whole series of rules and regulations which are imposed on him from without. He is, in fact, governed by the inner, this is the law of liberty. This is where we got to get to. I hope you're getting there. He is governed by the inner compulsion of love. That is to say, the Christian is self-governed and self-directed by the love which resides within his heart, because Christ resides there. He follows the right way, the way of love to God and love to men. Good job, Barclay. Not because any external law compels him to do so, and not because of any threat of punishment frightens him into doing so, but because the love of Christ, which is within his heart, makes him desire to do so. That's the law of liberty. The Christian is not governed by a man-made law, but by God-given love. It might help to distinguish, back to the speeding thing. If you don't speed, or you buckle up because you're afraid of getting caught, you're not under the law of liberty. If you don't speed and you buckle up because inside of you, as a Christian, the Holy Spirit is saying to you, this is the right thing to do, you're under the law of liberty. This pleases God. This doesn't put plaque into your veins, preventing the flow of God's love into your life and his wisdom into your life. There's nothing there blocking the flow so that it can flow out into your hands and into love for other people. That's the law of liberty. Did you sort of get that a little bit? go for this. This is what Jesus will judge us by. So it's pretty important. All right. So speak and so act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. Verse 13. This is really not that hard. For judgment will be merciless to one who shows no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Again, do you understand that one? I don't real well, so I had to really study. So let me share with you what I learned, see if it fits with what you already know or helps you. Okay? Jesus taught repeatedly. Matthew chapter 5, verse in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful." Why? They shall receive mercy. Okay, well, what does that mean for the unmerciful? They will not receive mercy. Oh, God would never say that. Oh, really? Jesus said in the Lord's Prayer, which I wish we would eliminate. I could do it, but I don't, but I should. The words for to the kingdom, power, the glory, but that's all inserted. That's not in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus goes directly from, "Forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors." That's mercy. Right? Treating people the way you want to be treated. That's merciful. "Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." That's a tough one. "Don't lead us into temptation. Deliver us from all kinds of evil," like I think that one. And then the kingdom, the power, the glory, that's all inserted. Get rid of that, the next verse. And Jesus doesn't break it up. Oh, now I'm done with the Lord's Prayer. Jesus just keeps going. Right away, this is how you're supposed to pray. Jesus says, "For if you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you." Does that imply? Don't have to imply it. The next verse, Jesus says, "But if you do not forgive men, if you do not show mercy toward other people, your Father will not forgive your transgressions." Yeah, but I'm washed in the blood of Jesus and I sin and I mean, deal with that when Jesus returns. And he talks to you under the law of liberty. He says, "Why didn't you forgive your..." I forgave you everything you ever did, and you won't forgive them for looking at you wrong? You won't forgive them for this much of nothing, but I forgive you everything. That's what Jesus is going to say to us. It is. Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, verse 2. "Do not judge lest you be judged, for in the way you judge, you will be judged. By your standard of measure, it will be measured to you." Jesus is clear. That's scary stuff, but it's serious. That's why we have to get after this. Who have I not forgiven? Who do I treat with partiality? Who will I not open up my heart to anymore because I bear a grudge? Who do I have bitterness in my heart toward? And I won't deal with it because I'm so important. And I will not love them the way Jesus loves me. That's what's going on there. And I'm convicted by that. So if you show mercy, James is saying, you will avoid harsh judgment. Judgment. But if you don't show mercy, you will receive harsh judgment. That's what he says in verse 13. Judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. All you have to do is show mercy to people, and you'll be confident in the day of judgment. All right, so, good stuff. Good stuff, huh? Now let's apply it. I'll try to be brief. So stick with me, please. Just let the Holy Spirit keep working in your life. First of all, the comfort, conviction, confession, and change. There's an indirect thing going on here for some of you. It's comforting to know, isn't it? Do you ever feel like a cornflake? Or do some people treat you like a cornflake? Has there anybody, I'm seeing a few nodding heads. Were you raised just like, "I don't fit in this world. I've never been, nobody puts me in the cool group. I'm always a cornflake or I'm always a flake," in most people's eyes. Or in some people's eyes. "Nobody treats me with favoritism. I don't have a lot to offer. I'm not that great looking. I'm not that great of an athlete. I'm not that great at, I'm not really good in school, obviously. Do you ever feel that way? The kind of the indirect blessing that comes out of this is, hey, you're not a cornflake in God's eyes. Nobody's a cornflake. Nobody's a flake. God loves you. God, I finally came home when I came to Jesus. I just felt like I just didn't belong here. And then I came home to Jesus. And if you're here, if there's anybody in here today who has not come home to Jesus, why not? Won't you come home to Him? You will never feel like a cornflake again. Jesus loves you. God created you. God made you. You. He wove you together in your mother's womb. You deserve to be loved. And I'm not saying this to build us up. We're miserable sinners who need a Savior. I get all that stuff. But God, on the other hand, God created you in His image. And let that comfort you. And come home to Jesus. And as I continue on with the next two questions, did you write down conviction, confession, and change? Okay, because this is the question. Why does it matter? Is it that big of a deal? I mean, what's the church? Yeah, if you understand what we talked about at the beginning, that the church is the body of Christ on the earth, performing the work of Christ on the earth to build God's kingdom, and you are a member of that if you're a Christian, if you understand that, then it matters greatly that we stop showing partiality to people, that we above everybody else in the world would learn to love one another, even the most challenging people. To love one another. That, Jesus said, will be the evidence to the world that God the Father sent me, that they would have love for one another. We have to continue to strive for this. We do pretty well in the blatant stuff. There were only a handful of people who didn't like Warren being in church on Sunday. Most did. So we do okay with the big stuff, but I hope God has shown you some little stuff. That's not even little. I'm just saying subtle. That you've been living with and accepting and tolerating in your own life that isn't right. You're not as loving as you thought you were. If God's convicting you of that, deal with it. It's important. So therefore, what about me? What about me? God sent Jesus to destroy the barriers between people, especially in the church. But just as money is the root of all kinds of evil because of what we think it or they will give to us, there may be some desire in your heart. Look for it. Try to identify it. Be convicted. Open yourself up to the conviction of the Holy Spirit now. And then when He shows it to you, confess it. Call it what it is. But then be a doer of the word and not merely a hearer who deludes Himself. Say, you know what? He's given me a couple of relationships in my life that I could start to work on today. I could start forgiving that person in my heart today. I could start, next time I see them, I could start not just smiling in their face and tolerating the conversation until they leave. I'm going to love them. I'm going to do, show me how, Lord. Give me wisdom. Because you may have a desire in your heart to be accepted, to be advanced in some way, to be adored in some way, to be acknowledged in some way. And you're seeking that in people. Don't. Seek it in God. And then just love them. So these are easy words to say. I'm wrestling just like you are. But let's wrestle together. Let's really get serious about this. Okay. Let's bow our heads together, shall we? Oh, wait, no, look up. One more slide. How often? What do you think? It's in the Proverbs, it's in the Psalms, it's in Leviticus, it's in Deuteronomy, it's all over the Bible. Love your neighbor as yourself, love God with all that you are. That sums it all up. That's the law of liberty that you will be judged by. So let's go for it, okay? Let's bow our heads. Has God shown you in your heart that there's some work to do?